Good morning.
Good morning.
How is everybody? Doing good? It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as a friend. You know, because of Jesus, we're able to come here with our baggage, all our troubles, all our sin, and if we surrender it to Him, we can have confidence in His forgiveness and in His mercy for us. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. So I want to ask a question. How much confidence do you have, honestly have, in what the Bible says? And so based on your level of confidence in what the Bible says, do you really believe that Jesus is coming soon?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. We should. You know, if you just consider the prophecies of Daniel alone, they accurately and clearly predicted all of the major kingdoms of the world, including the investigative judgment, the time in which we're living right now, and then the return of Jesus, right? And so if you just took the book of Daniel and considered those prophecies and how they've been fulfilled, we can have confidence in God's word. But there's a plethora of other prophetic books and statements in Scripture that just prove that we can trust God's word. If you think about the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus, they're fast fulfilling. Ask any Christian if they believe what the Bible says, and the answer would be yes, right? They would say that. But you know, there's a risk for us, and the risk is that we would say that we believe the Bible and that Jesus is soon to come. We would tell ourselves that we believe, but we would live like we don't. We'd live like we don't. And what's more important, to say we believe or actually live and act like we believe? And so here's the question. Are you ready to go, or are you preparing to stay? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we continue to be free to come together and worship. We're very blessed in this country, in this great state of Tennessee, to be able to come and worship freely, to pray together without persecution, without any concern. And Lord, as we bow our heads and our knees before you right now, we recognize that your word is inspired to us, that your word is accurate and trustworthy. And Father, we want to be preparing for your soon return. We're anxiously looking forward to that. And I just ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out in a mighty way right here upon our hearts, that we would be changed in a great way like you. And we thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. In March of 1980, in Washington State, you remember Mount St. Helens, or maybe you don't, it began to give strong warnings and indications, obvious signs, that the volcano was soon to erupt. And so between March of 1980 and May 18th of 1980, so that's only a couple of months, right? There weren't dozens or hundreds of earthquakes, but there were more than 10,000 earthquakes right there, measured earthquakes that took place, really indicating with no uncertainty there's an eruption that is imminent. It's coming. And then there were visible signs. There was bulging of that volcano, and it was spewing steam from the summit, yet there were residents and seasonal camp owners who refused to leave. They refused to leave. And then there were those who were forced to leave by the authorities, and they snuck back in. They knew the back roads, they went around the barricades, and they snuck back in. And then there was a group that put pressure on authorities and said, you have to let us go back and check on our belongings. And so some of them were allowed to do that. So 42 years ago, May 18th at 8:32 in the morning, that volcano violently erupted, and it exploded with the equivalent energy, when it was all said and done, of 1,600 Hiroshima bombs. That's amazing to me to hear that, to read that. And so a very large portion of Mount St. Helens slid down the mountain at 150 miles an hour, and it went right into Spirit Lake. All of that material went right into the lake, and it caused a 600-foot tidal wave. Can you imagine that? 600-foot tidal wave. And then the superheated gases left the mountain at 700 miles an hour, 680 degrees. Those gases were, when they encountered the 60 people that should have left. They were hit with gas nearly 700 degrees Fahrenheit at 700 miles an hour. Those people ignored those visible, audible warning signs that were obvious even to the most casual observer. So 200 houses, 47 bridges, 15 miles of railway, 185 miles of highway were all destroyed. The most deadly and economically destructive volcano eruption in U.S. history. And I left out a lot. I mean, you could read about the immense forests that were completely destroyed and leveled, and look at the pictures before and after and see the totally changed landscape. And the elevation of the lake, you know, I forget exactly how high it was raised after, everything settled. And so when we receive a warning or warnings regarding a serious matter, each individual has to decide, right? It's an individual choice that you make. And with spiritual things, your choice is completely unseen. I mean, yes, you could act in a certain way that indicates, oh, they've made a choice. For example, you could read Scripture and see clearly that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week and that man changed that day and it's kept today as a result of tradition. And you could say, oh, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. And so you make a choice and you come to church and people could see it and they say, oh, Mary or Sue, you know, Johnny, they've made a decision to keep the Sabbath. But in the heart, they're at their favorite football stadium, perhaps, or whatever, right? So spiritual decisions that we make are really hidden. I mean, God obviously sees them, but no one knows. Each individual has to make a decision based on the warnings that we receive. We have to decide if we're going to heed the warning. And so today, I dare say by God's grace that many of us are not ready to go, but we're preparing to stay. And if we're not ready to go, by default, we're preparing to stay here. I don't want to stay here any longer than we have to. And so if you really believe time is short, believe what Jesus said about the nearness of his return to this earth to bring his saints home, wouldn't our attitudes in many cases be different than they are? I think so. Many Christians would be living differently. You know, knowledge can be dangerous. Have you ever heard that? Knowledge can be dangerous. And, you know, it's vitally important, knowledge is for us spiritually, right? The knowledge that Jesus is the Savior of mankind, that he died for your sins personally, and that he forgives sin and he's coming back. You know, that knowledge is vital. But it can also be dangerous. And I'm going to explain that. You know, in Revelation 3:17, Jesus speaking to us and concerning us, he said, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So what Jesus is saying, and he's saying it to the church of Laodicea, the church of the last days, he's saying, you know, you're rich with Bible knowledge. You're rich with insight from the spirit of prophecy. You're increased with goods. You have information that 90% of Christianity does not have. And as a result, you think you have need of nothing. You think that you're rich, but in fact, you're not. And that's the danger. That's the danger. So we have this treasure house of Bible knowledge and spirit of prophecy. And a person, a Christian, could, without realizing it, fall into the trap that I'm safe, I'm saved, I'm justified by the knowledge that I possess. Hey, I know the seventh day is the Sabbath. And a lot of people don't know that. And so this false sense of security can build up. We recognize that when a person dies, they what? They sleep, right? And so that's important Bible knowledge, but that does not save us. It doesn't save us. And we want to be careful we don't fall into the trap that we're saved or justified or safe because we have such a great knowledge of the Scriptures. Knowledge without a renewal of the heart is dangerous, and it's miserable. Miserable because Bible knowledge brings conversion and conviction, but if that conviction is not properly dealt with, it leads to misery, right? The unconverted person who understands that they're not right with God is miserable. They're miserable. There's this despair. The unconverted, unrenewed heart finds no joy in communion with Christ, nor is there a desire to come close to the Lord. You know, do you remember the story of Peter in Luke chapter 5, where he said to Jesus when he realized who he was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The unconverted heart doesn't want to be near Christ, when in fact Christ wants us to come to him. "Depart from me," he said, "for I'm a sinful man." So the unconverted heart is naturally averse to communion with Christ. And so we're left with this Christ-shaped void, a longing for something better. And until that void is properly filled, there's really no true joy or happiness. Ask a very wealthy person how happy they are if they're not a Christian. And, you know, at the end of their lives, they'll be like, life wasn't so great. No soul satisfaction, no contentment, no looking for what's beyond this life, right? Just preparing to stay here, do the best that you can, you know, obtain as much as you can. Joy is found in recognizing that our citizenship is where? In heaven, right? Philippians chapter 1. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you know, Satan will fill that void, or he'll try to fill that void, right? He recognizes that our joy, our contentment, our happiness comes from Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you don't have that, he says, well, I'll fill it. And he has many, many, many things that can bring some temporary satisfaction. Fun, distraction, whatever it takes to keep your mind off what you really need. He'll provide the distraction. It quiets the conscience for a time, or an addiction, or any number of things. You know, those 60 people on Mount St. Helens 42 years ago, the signs and the warnings, they had to set them aside in order to put themselves in harm's way. And to ignore those things, they had to set them aside. There was a volcanologist, his name was David Johnson, and he was at an observation post 6 miles away. And when the volcano exploded in 30 seconds, he was hit with 700-mile-an-hour winds that were almost 700 degrees Fahrenheit. He thought that he was safe 6 miles away. He reasoned to himself, I'm at a safe distance. I'm safe from harm. So let's look at our true need. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said this to Nicodemus. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So knowledge of things or knowledge of the things of God is not enough. Did Nicodemus know, did he have knowledge of the things of God? Absolutely. He was brilliant, right? He most likely had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. He had lots of knowledge. But Jesus said, you know, he actually just ignored what Nicodemus said and went right to the point and said, "You need to be converted. You have all of this knowledge and you're lost. You're a lost man. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." Nicodemus recognized he was missing something, or he never would have gone to Jesus. Great knowledge of the scripture, but he needed something else. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, right after Philippians. We're going to read the first three verses. What does it mean to be born again? Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And there's much more great stuff there in Colossians. But notice this progression there, that when a person surrenders to Jesus, when they're converted, they're risen, they're born again new in Christ. And we're to seek those things above, not the things of this earth. And he basically repeats himself in verse 2. He says, "Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth." And yes, there are things in the earth, you know, that we need. Where are our affections? Where are we building treasure? You know, that's the key, right? We all have to get by. But our affections need to be on the things of heaven. So the sinner dies to sin. The old man is put to death. And the truly born again individual is then risen with Christ, seeks those things that are divine. And so by faith and prayer, study of God's word, service for him, the born again individual connects him or herself with Jesus. And Jesus is the one who gives eternal life, right? There's no other name under heaven in which we could be saved. And so by maintaining that faith, prayer, study of God's word, service for God, we're ready to go. We're not preparing to stay here. We're making sacrifices of our time, our treasure. We're saying no to the things of the world that everybody else is doing. Right? Isn't it true? Isn't Satan's marketing campaign unbelievable? It's in your face everywhere. You know, it used to be safe to drive down the road. You know, and I was driving the other day and I saw a bumper sticker and I said, "I can remember a time when that was disorderly conduct." You'd say that, you'd get handcuffed. Today it's, you know, it's there for everybody to see. And so, you know, we really need to be done with this place. We need to receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith and move on to our heavenly kingdom, our heavenly home. So, you know, continuing there in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Because really, there's two camps when Jesus comes, right, that are alive. Those that run for the hills and cry for the rocks to fall on them, and those that appear with Christ in their heart. What does he say? Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He's going to change our bodies. So we're going to be renewed in Christ. And I can tell you, there are some aches and pains that are just driving me nuts lately. And I know there's a lot of people that can relate to that. All of that is going to be changed. You know, as healthy as you've ever been in your prime, God's plan is much better than even that, you know? And we're going to be like, wow, I just can't believe how great I feel. And that's not going to change, right? And so we want to be hid in Christ, ready for his appearing, and in his glory when he comes. It's great stuff. You know, we could touch on a lot of different topics today, examples of preparedness and unpreparedness. So like in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, right? Five were ready, five were not. They were all waiting for the return of their Lord, right? Really, Matthew 25 is speaking about Adventists, those that are waiting for Jesus to come. Some were prepared, some were not. You see religious groups throughout Scripture. Some are ready, some are not. Ellen White said this. This is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 132. I thought this was powerful. She said, I asked the angel why so few were interested in their eternal welfare. Why so few were preparing for their last change. Said the angel, earth attracts them. Its treasures seem of worth to them. They find enough to engross the mind and have no time to prepare for heaven. Are we preparing to stay or preparing to go when Jesus comes? So today we have an excellent opportunity to draw closer to Jesus, and really in doing that we are preparing for his return, to draw close to him, follow his example. And so we're going to go reverently. Provisions have been made for foot washing. Then we'll return in here for the Lord's Supper.